Greetings. In that worthy name of the Lord Jesus this evening, Brother John, I think you could have a hymn sing tonight, and we would all be blessed. That was a blessing. And for all of you who have not been here today, we've been having a very blessed day today, have we not? Yes. It's been a blessing. In fact, it's a little bit like sitting at a fire hose, but it's more than that. It's more than that. It's a lot. And yet, personally, anyhow, I'm sure you're assuming it too, it is... It's actually well. Let me see if I can describe what's happening in my heart. I don't know if they can describe it, but it's that feeding of the Spirit of God that I trust will change, and my life will never be the same. That's basically the way I can explain it. I don't know if there's a better way, but it's been a blessing. Many of my messages come from burdens that come to me as I observe, as I watch, as I see what happens among God's people. As such, I personally tend to be a little less visionary than some people. And so then I would dwell a little bit, sometimes a little more than negative. And that's why God actually gets different people together with different gifts, because they have strengths, we have weaknesses, we have flat spots, and we have high spots. God does that. But I do have a burden this evening that I would like to share. I'd like to talk about Brother Aiton here, wherever you are. Second generation Christian. Turn to 2 Peter. We'll do a little bit of a mini study on 2 Peter and then focus on Peter's burden for the next generation. We all know who Peter is. He was that outspoken fisherman from Galilee. And he was the first in many ways. He was one of the first disciples. If you see a list of the disciples in the Bible, he's listed first. He was part of Jesus' inner circle. And he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And he was usually the first one to say something. While others were just thinking it, he was saying it. With his forwardness, he had many failures. But I look at Peter as an example of the Lord's patience with someone. The Lord took that bold, brash, proud, outspoken fisherman and turned him into a pillar of the church. And if he can do that for Peter, maybe he can do that for me. And you, it's an example of the Lord's patience. Late in Peter's life, he wrote two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. I'm assuming he maybe wrote more letters, but those are the two that are scripture that we have. In the first letter, Peter wrote to encourage the Christians to remain faithful when they were under persecution. Moderate or severe persecution. They were experiencing persecution. And see, he wrote a letter to encourage them. And we could go through that letter and get pieces out, but we don't have time this evening. But they needed some encouragement, and that's understandable. Persecution is hard. Then he wrote 2 Peter. And there, in that letter, Peter is concerned that Christians remain faithful among false teachers. Which is worse? Direct persecution or false teachers? Which is the most dangerous? How do we see more people torn away from the faith today? How many individuals do you see that are denying the faith because of a persecution? How many do you see turning away from the true faith because of false teaching? Now, it's interesting that these false teachers came along during a time of persecution. It was still a time of persecution. And so we get the idea sometimes persecution is going to take care of all that. No, it doesn't take care of all that. It didn't and it won't. So how does Peter encourage and strengthen these true believers? Well, in the first chapter of 2 Peter, which we'll go through very quickly and then we'll get to some. But in the first part, one third of his letter, he just lays out before the disciples again the true walk with the Lord Jesus. And the last two thirds of his letter, he identifies the false teachers and their heresies. And he literally scorches those false teachers. The whole book is encapsulated in the last two verses, actually. So let's just actually turn there. The last two verses in 2 Peter. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I told you about it. I told you about them. And I told you to beware. Beware. Why? Lest you be led away. Who? You. Me? Yes, me. Beware lest you be led away. Lest you be led away, fall, lose your footing, and return to your own vomit. Return to your old mud. And so he says, beware. Instead, grow in grace. And in that experiential knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom be glory both now and forever. Grow, grow, grow in Him. And that's what we're doing this week. We are growing. I trust we are. And to take home and to continue to grow in meekness, to grow in bearing, in carrying the cross, and to grow in serving, to grow in prayer. To grow. And I'm going to go just very quickly through this first chapter of 2 Peter. We heard yesterday and today that God gives the initial grace to each one of us. And then it is our responsibility to guard it, to feed it, and to fan it. In other words, there's what God gives, and there's what we also have a responsibility for. And if you look in the first several verses here of 2 Peter, I'm trying to figure out if we should read. I think I will. I'll read the first four verses here. And we can see that God doesn't skimp. When God gives, He doesn't skimp. These are called what they call the abundant provision. So I'm going to read here. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have attained precious like faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that had called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. And if you look at those abundant provisions, we think, well, what else is there needed? That is overflowing abundance. But then he says, besides this, add to your faith. Well, no, he doesn't say that. He said, besides this, give all diligence. That word diligence is a sweaty word. That word diligence is giving your all that you have. And what should you give? Well, it's those seven virtues that we'll just go through, the virtue and knowledge and temperance and so on. And at the end he says, if you do these things in abound, they make you that you shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and have forgotten that he was purged from his own sins, old sins. Now what I want to draw out from there real quickly is this. If you do those things, with the abundant provision that you walk in with the Lord Jesus, you will become a pillar in the church, in your home, in your community. If you don't, you will become blind and cannot see afar off. Now, there's several definitions of blindness, but here is one of them. Blind cannot see afar off. There's a phrase that I found that encapsulates it. It's a biblical definition of blindness. Here it is. It's someone who cannot see the end of the trend. Cannot see the end of the trend. Cannot see afar off. There's a trend, cannot see the end. That's a definition. That's a Bible definition of blindness. But then he says, if you do these things, you will never fall. Now that sounds like a promise. So why does Peter then spend two chapters describing these false believers if you can't fall? Well, he says, beware, lest you also, you who have been or are adding to your faith, you also be led away and fall. After years of faithful and dynamic experience with Christ, like Solomon, you don't end well. But the focus tonight is the second generation. Now this message applies to everyone here, but it will apply more to some people here than others. So I'm going to make that clear up front. It will not apply to everyone evenly, the burden. But I have observed many second generation Christians go a different direction than the first generation Christians, than their parents. Many of the parents who have left, you say, an old order setting. The shelf life. The average shelf life of someone leaving an old order setting until they become assimilated into either an evangelical church or a worldly setting is, I got numbers on there, 2 to 3 generations is a good average of how long it takes, observations I have made. That's how long it takes to mostly assimilate into the social and religious culture of our land, away from the faith of the parents. Now that's not true evenly across the church landscape, but it's significant in many areas and it's epidemic in some areas. A present leader of a church in PA was part of a youth group 20 years ago, it was a vibrant church. And they had a youth group, and he was a part of it as a youth. 80% of those youth are not what we call conservative today. Now that can mean a lot of things. It can mean a lot of things. You understand that. But one thing it means is that most of that second generation did not continue with the vision of their parents. There's a major drift and sometimes abandonment of their parents' walk with God. And I'm by no means the first to observe this. And we could all go around and we could all ask, why is that happening? And we would get many different opinions this evening. I want to explore several reasons why that is happening. And I'm not going to give detailed answers as to what must be done. I'll have a few at the end. But what I want to do a lot is to raise awareness. Raise awareness and that it is happening. As leaders, leaders of our homes, leaders of our churches, we must examine where we are in this situation. Are we okay with what is happening? Are we a part of the problem? Are we in denial that it is happening? Well, let's take a closer look and then chart a course. So you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 12. I want you, as I read here, I want you to remember, well, here we are. We're breaking in to this letter after he gets done with that phenomenal instruction. Then Peter gets personal. He gets very personal. He actually allows us to look into his heart, what he is thinking. I remember some years ago, we were in the emergency room with our son. And he was throwing up. He had various issues there and had a lot of the symptoms of appendicitis. So we went into the emergency room in the middle of the night. Dr. Hinkle, a Christian doctor, was there. And I sat beside that doctor and he thought out loud. And I heard this doctor out loud give me his thought of as he's trying to understand what's going on in my son's life. It was not appendicitis. It was epididymitis. You can ask me later on what that means. I heard him going through his heart and mind. I sat beside a doctor and thought. I thought, well, you're going to doctors, they know how to fix us. But no, they don't. They have to go through that process. Well, here's Peter, and I want you to listen to his heart, and he gets personal here, and remember, just look at how many times the word remembrance appears here. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Peter says, because there is something that's very important, I'm not going to be negligent. All of us are negligent in some areas of our lives. Some of us neglect to change the batteries in our smoke detectors. How many of you do that? Neglect. Some of us neglect our equipment. Some of us neglect some relationships. But Peter is saying here, there is something I will not neglect. And he said, I will not neglect to put you always in remembrance of these things adding to your faith. I won't neglect it. I will always and continually remind you of them. They are so essential. It comes on my non-negligence list to remind you. But then he gives this burden in the midst of a blessing. And he says, I will continue to remind you, even though you know it already, and not only know it, but you are right now doing it. Though you be established in the present truth. You are in a good place, Peter says. Peter says, you already know what I'm reminding you of. You're doing great, brother. You're doing fine, sister. You're doing up. But even so, I'm going to stir you up. I'm going to keep on doing it. And then we hear, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He said, I think it's meet. In other words, that word meet means justified. I am justified in continuing to remind you because we are leaky buckets. We forget. What we had, a full bucket. We have a full bucket. We're going to go home with a full bucket after this week. And you're never going to need to be filled again, right? No. We need to stir each other up. That's what Peter was doing. I'm going to put more wood on the fire. And then he said, I would endeavor that ye be able, after my decease, to have these things remembered. After I'm dead and gone, I want you to continue on. This is a grandfather speaking to his children. There is a faith, once and for all, delivered to the saints. Peter said, I have embraced that faith, and I have an enormous burden for you children. I have a burden that you, my disciples and my descendants, would continue on in that faith. And that burden is crouched in the reality of what he is going to speak later. He's later going to speak about those false teachers. They're false teachers. Sometime I'm not going to be here anymore, but those false teachers will, and they're going to be pressing in on you. Now, Peter's experience is one that's common to humanity. One generation passes on, and another one comes. The next generation takes it and runs for a while, and then they pass it on. And this is some of what Peter is grappling with, and he's endeavoring to pass the faith on in the most effective way possible. But there's another phenomenon happening here. Peter is a first-generation Christian. Now, we know what a first-generation Christian is, right? Peter is the only true first-generation Christian. But we know what we mean when we say that. And first-generation Christians are unique. They are unique in that they, in one way, shape, or form, have made a clear and decisive break from their past. First-generation Christians do that. Abraham is an example of a first-generation Christian where he was called to leave his father's house and his father's land and to go into a land where the Lord would show him. That is what a first-generation Christian does. And he called him into a land, God did, Abraham, with promises and plans to bless him. So, that's how your first-generation Christians do, whether they come out of a traditional setting or a nominal Christian setting or a unchurched setting, they come out of something. They make a clear break from its past, their past, and their ways, and their traditions, and many things. They make a clear break to follow Christ and His Word with His people. Now, that's a first-generation Christian. Now, we say God has no grandchildren, which means that there is no one that is born a Christian. Every child of God needs to come to the Lord Jesus Christ the same way that everyone else does. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. personally repent and be born again, be baptized, and walk with God in the very same way that Peter actually demonstrated there. So, first generation Christians, second generation Christians, third generation Christians, all need to personally come become a child of God. But there is a major difference between a first generation and a second generation. Listen carefully. While the first generation makes a clear break from the past, and indeed is expected and required to do that, the second generation is to remain and stay connected to that first generation. Abraham left his father's house, and he went to a foreign land, but his son Isaac did not leave his father's house and go to a foreign land. He, at the second generation, stayed with his father. Peter had left his Jewish faith and his people to embrace the Messiah and his kingdom. Now he is calling his people, his flock, to continue in the way that he's laid out so clearly. That's why he says, remember, remember. Now, how does that apply to us today? We are, some of us here are first generation Christians, just like Peter. Others here are second generation. Some are third. Some are fourth. And more. And just like Peter, one generation is soon moving on and another one is coming. I'm probably about 20 years behind Peter here as he is writing this. At the most 30. But it's coming. The baton will be passed on. How are we, the older generation, preparing the next generation to run? And how is the next generation applying themselves to take it on? Are we doing like Peter did? Are we reminding them of the true faith by word and by example? And are they being established in that faith? In Peter's situation, he knew that the second generation was going to face challenges that he didn't face. He knew that. See, these false teachers that he's talking about were just rising up. They were just coming. He knew that the next generation is going to face things they didn't. He did his best to prepare them by reminding them of the truth and exposing them to the present and coming false teachers and their errors. And that's probably true for every generation, but it is true, definitely true today. What issues, what challenges, what dangers do our youth face? I'm going to use an example, and I don't know if the history is correct or not, Brother John, but I'm going to use Frank Reed, a brother in our area, as an example of giving this. An example of the burden, as I'm going to develop the burden here tonight. As he was teaching history, he described the context and the process in which the Mennonite colleges became liberal. Whatever you want to think of colleges, whatever you want to do, this is only an example. Paul used, but Jesus used thieves. So if he can use thieves, I guess I can use Mennonite colleges, right? As an example. But the Mennonite church was awakened and active during that time, early 1900s. They accepted some of the good things that were happening in the Protestant realm. But as we heard today, it's not a smorgasbord. When you accept something, you accept the package. And so they began to bring some new things into their Anabaptist belief system. And then they got a package, the good and the bad. Well, a major thing that was happening right then in a Protestant arena was a battle between the fundamentalists and the liberals, the progressives. And the old orders didn't face that because they were isolated. They didn't face that. But These active Mennonite Anabaptist people were facing it. And so they interacted with them, and they almost interacted with some of them as with peers. Now, here's the landscape. The fundamentalists were, of course, they were trying to preserve the fundamentals, but even in doing so, they were much more militant. They were much more harsh. And they were actually pro-America and pro-war in a lot of ways. Now, the progressives on the other side were much more interested in the social problems of the world. And they had largely forsaken evangelism since they weren't sure if there was a heaven anyhow, a hell, for sure not, probably a heaven. So their focus was on improving the lives of people here and now. Theirs was largely a social gospel. That was the scene that the newly formed Mennonite colleges found themselves in. Now, which camp do you think they were drawn to? The pro-war, pro-America, militant fundamentalists, or the loving, embracing, caring liberals? For a group designated as peace churches, they connected much more easily with the liberals. And in doing so, were they not aware of what else was in that package? Did they think they could associate with them, maybe eat the watermelon and spit out the seeds, and not be affected with them? I'm not sure, but liberalism swept through their colleges and then filtered down through the churches and completely changed everything in those environments. Now, maybe the first generation Anabaptist, the traditional Anabaptist, could interact with those progressives and they could actually separate the things without capitulating. But it was clear that the succeeding generations could not. What I want to expose tonight is what I believe is having a similar effect today. So for the rest of the time, I want to contrast some of the difference between the Anabaptist view and perspectives and the current Protestant or evangelical view. While the two have a lot in common, and they have not a lot in common, they have some overlapping beliefs, let's say it that way, they are not the same. And we might say, well, they're Christians, we're Christians. Does it matter that much? Well, if it doesn't matter that much, why don't you go and join them tomorrow? Like someone said at home, well, why wait 20 years to put shorts on? Why not do it tomorrow? But it takes 20 years usually to get there. Now, some of you might say, well, we heard this before. And some might say in my home congregation, well, we heard it before from you, brother. Well, then I will be like Peter. I will remind you. Okay? Keep on reminding. I have this concern because of what I have observed. Here's what I have observed. People in the old order setting get saved and get revived. They end up leaving the old order setting and begin a journey with God. But in only a few generations, their descendants are either non-Christians or evangelicals of some kind or liberal Anabaptists. And that has been going on for probably 150 years. There's even a name for it. Anybody know what the name for it is? Apostasy, okay. Anabaptist escalator. Old orders get on this escalator and each succeeding generation gets further from the Anabaptist roots. That's the escalator. I challenge you to deny that it's not going on. Why is that? What's going on? How can that be stayed or reversed? And that's a complex issue. It's way, way bigger than one topic. Has many facets. Since we just passed the 500th year of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, I'm going to focus on that this evening. I'm going to start with a typical experience of someone leaving the old order. Now, I'm going to do stereotyping. There are variables everywhere, and there are exceptions everywhere. But I'm going to do some stereotyping. I'm going to follow someone, okay? The typical situation. We could say, okay, so someone in that old order setting, here it is. Historically, many old order practices actually resemble Catholic practices. Traditional Catholic, I don't know if that's true today anymore, but traditional Catholic and old order are actually similar in a lot of ways. You are born into a culture. You become a part of the church. You obey the rules. There's not a lot. I'm stereotyping. You understand that? I'm typical. There's not a lot of life there. There's not teaching on the new birth. There's just simply a cultural phenomenon going on there. Well, some people see the light. Some people get born again. And when they get born again, the new wineskin doesn't fit in the old wine bottle anymore. The new wine doesn't fit in the old wine bottle anymore, rather that way. And so they end up most times leaving that setting. That's just a common experience. Now what happens? Well, in a typical situation, we will follow someone who still believes that many of the practices of the Anabaptists were biblical practices, and he does not reject them. So he retains an Anabaptist view of the scripture and of God. But those practices are not followed in a context of a living, vital relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is loving God, and he is loving to keep his commandments. And as such, he keeps some of the old practices that he came with, and he does new things because that's what the Lord wants him to do. He becomes convicted of some new things. There are new things written on his heart. But while he's doing that, there's also something else happening. He is in a completely new religious world when he leaves that. Again, this varies, but generally, in this new environment, he begins to read new kinds of books. He might begin to listen to the Christian radio. He may listen to sermons from different places. And nowadays, videos and movies and music. And much of that is evangelical input. And he learns a lot that way. He is blessed and he is motivated to serve God as he reads those challenging books and listens to those messages. And because he sees the world through his old order filter and the Anabaptist worldview, he can often effectively filter out the things that don't fit his worldview. Then his children grow up in that situation. They do not have an old order filter. They have a Christian home filter. Not just a Christian home filter, but they have a Christian home filter with a fairly strong evangelical input. And they don't filter out things nearly to the extent that their parents do. It all sounds good to them. The evangelical presentations and the arguments make perfect sense. They have professional speakers. They have brilliant graphics. They have dramatized movies. The music makes you feel like you just worship God. And they are real Christians too, after all, aren't they? And guess what happens? We are seeing the Mennonite escalator in action. We have seen a first generation Christian make a clean break from his path, but then we see the second generation continuing that break in a way that was not intended, in a way that was not envisioned. But it's happening all the time, and it's happening right now. I realize there's many other issues in this complex situation. But I don't think we dare ignore this one. We need to look honestly and squarely at this one, or we will be a part of that escalator. You know, I don't have nearly all the answers, and this could be a many message topic. The answer is not to read any material from the evangelicals. That's not the answer. There are some areas which our beliefs overlap. There are some areas which they do better than we do. But some of the answer to the problem would be this. It is time we are less enamored by them and their teaching. And this evening I want to put my 2 cents worth towards that. Like those dear people in the Mennonite College, where they were maybe not aware of the differences between them and those progressives, there are actually some fundamental difference between the evangelicals and the Anabaptists. Fundamental differences. So while this fundamental difference allows for some overlaps, it ends up with some tremendously major differences. And it doesn't usually show up until the succeeding generations. What is a fundamental difference? There is one fundamental difference. There's more, but there's one that I'm going to touch on this evening. And that takes us back 500 years to the Protestant Reformation. Evangelicalism is based firmly on the Protestant Reformation. It began with Luther in Germany, Zwingli in Switzerland, and Calvin in Geneva. It moved to England, included the Puritans and the Separatists and the Scottish Covenanters and the Baptists and the Methodists. It included men like Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, David Brainerd, Charles Spurgeon, John Newton, and many others. But what is the fundamental difference between the Protestant Reformation and the Anabaptists? One major difference. The Reformers went back to their original time of the Catholic Reformation church during the time of Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. The Anabaptists took the Bible's teaching literally and did not culturally adapt it like the Reformers did back then. And as a result, they had a belief and a practice that was very similar to the early church, before it was corrupted by Constantine and Augustine. And that fundamental difference makes a big difference in many areas. Some of the things that the Anabaptists stood for and died for that the original Reformers did not accept were later accepted by the Protestants. Some Protestants today now reject infant baptism. Another thing that were adopted later were volunteer church membership, separation of church and state, no physical persecution. these were issues in the origin of the Reformation, but in later times, some of those things were corrected. But there are still many major differences. Eternal security, colonism, divorce and remarriage, non-resistance, the two kingdoms, non-swearing of oaths, pilgrim and stranger with its non-conformity mindset, community and head covering and simplicity, and so on and on and on. These and many things are lost when we imbibe in the evangelical teachings. Now, there are many variations of evangelicals. The common denominator is how far back they go. I don't know of any evangelicals that goes back to the early church. They all stop more or less where the Reformation did, with Constantine and Augustine. And I'm going to name some names, and we could name names for a long time tonight. Is it okay to name names? John MacArthur, John Piper, Josh McDowell, Josh Harris, Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, Charles Stanley, David Jeremiah, Ravi Zachariah, James Dobson, Tony Evans, Ken Ham, Nancy DeMoss Wolgamuth, Johnny Erickson Tada, and we could go on and on. Are you familiar with any of those names? All these are children of the Protestant Reformation. They are children of the Protestant Reformation. They go back to Augustine. And as such, there are many overlapping similarities, but that one fundamental difference cannot be ignored. Now, this group is by no means a homogeneous group. There's a lot of differences. But I like to read what one Calvinist explained about the early church. I was given a book some years ago that was a defense of Calvinism to try to persuade me over to become a Calvinist. That was the purpose why the man gave me the book. Should have I read it? I did some of it. But there was one chapter that was so phenomenal, I copied it. I have it today. I'll read it. Calvinism in history. It may occasion some surprise to discover that the doctrine of predestination was not made a matter of special study until near the end of the 4th century. The earlier church fathers placed chief emphasis on good works such as faith, repentance, almsgiving, prayers, submission to baptism as the basis of salvation. They, of course, taught that salvation was through Christ, yet they assumed that man had full power to accept or reject the gospel. Some of their writings contain passages which the sovereignty of God is recognized, yet alongside of those are others which teach the absolute freedom of the human will. Since they couldn't possibly reconcile the two, they would have denied the doctrine of predestination and perhaps also of God's absolute foreknowledge. They taught us kind of synergism in which there was a cooperation between grace and free will. Here's the analysis. It was hard for man to give up the idea that he could work out his own salvation. But at last, as a result of a long, slow process, man came to the great truth that salvation is a sovereign gift which is bestowed irrespective of merit, that it was fixed in eternity, and that God is the author of it in all its stages. This cardinal truth of Christianity was first clearly seen by Augustine, the great spirit-filled theologian of the West. In his doctrine of sin and grace, he went far beyond the early theologians and taught an unconditional election of grace and restricted the purposes of redemption to the definite circle of the elect. Most people are not that honest. That is a very honest. He said, the early church didn't understand it. But in time, now we do. So I appreciate the honesty. But I have a big problem with it. They were saying that the early church is wrong. It was primitive. It was undeveloped. It finally matured, and they understood the deep things of God after a long process. And we would say, that's heresy. I preached a message similar to this in our congregation at home. I read that article, and there was a Calvinist in the congregation that time. And he told me he was called a heretic before. So they ignore the early church, or they explain it away with intellectual arguments, or they explain the Bible through Augustine. That is one of the fundamental differences between the evangelicals and the Anabaptists. And there is an escalator going from the Anabaptists to the evangelicals. Now, praise God, it's also coming the other way. And there is some here tonight that have come the other way. So what I wanted to do tonight was to mostly raise awareness to that, and then I am going to give a few thoughts of what to do, and then I want to read parts of a letter that I have that describes the dilemma or the situation that many of our people, I don't know many, some of our people find themselves in. So what should our answer be? As we look at this escalator, we look at us as parents, and we think of the next generation. Here's a few points for parents. Be real. Be authentic in your walk with Christ. Be an overcomer in your own home. If you fail, confess it to your children. They want to see reality. Hypocrisy will drive children away about as fast as anything. And they'll go looking for reality somewhere else. Number two, don't disdain or despise the old order people where you may have come from. I'll turn to Matthew 23 for that. A few verses here. Matthew 23, verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. I want to just apply that to our heritage. They are doing a lot of things right. That doesn't save them. Our salvation is in Christ, the relationship, the cross, and all that. But don't despise your heritage. Don't have disdain for them. Rather, have a sorrow and a burden for them. But treat them with respect. That will assist your children when they see that. I have seen the opposite of that many times. Number three, shift the bulk of your reading in your home to sound books from an Anabaptist perspective. Of course, first of all, it's the Word of God. The Word of God should be in your home, and you should be reading it, pondering it, studying it, obeying it, and teaching it to your children. You need to be doing that. But then there's also more reading material in the home, and that's what I'm talking about. We are blessed with a wealth of material of Anabaptist material that goes way beyond any time in history for Anabaptist people. In fact, there's a good selection here. Of course, there's more of everything nowadays, including other materials to read. And I want to say that, no, that doesn't mean we can't read evangelical books. There are lots of good books. There is a lot of good books from an evangelical perspective, not perspective, but ones that really deal with a walk with Christ. There's lots of that. But be careful. Some years ago, in a youth group, I gave the youth a quiz. It was a quiz that asked a number of different questions about the Christian life and different situations. And it gave a multiple choice answer to those questions. And those multiple choice answers took a certain slant on scripture. They were all those four choices. And we also gave the option that if none of those fit what you believe about that question, you can write it down yourself. So we had this exercise. It was a beautiful exercise. I had nothing in mind except to have an evening where we would just get into the Word and exercise ourselves in the Word. But something came out that I did not expect. I could tell what some of those young people were reading. There was a distinct difference. And I know they told me what they're reading. And I knew what they were reading. And it shows up in what they believed. That is a problem. Of course, then we have media, movies, YouTube, recordings, social media. You know, I want to just correct. I want to balance this. This escalator has been going on before there was this kind of media. So it's not just the media's fault. But let me just put this. This escalator will escalate with that kind of material dominant or allotted there. And number four. Lead your children into an authentic walk with God in a congregation that is doing the same, if possible. I know that we come from all over the place, and I don't know where your congregational situation is, but don't ignore your children's peers. They will have an effect. You shepherd your children's heart, and I have seen fathers that have done really well in very bad situations. Some of us are better at that than others. The second generation. And then I want to read. I'm going to keep these anonymous. There's someone wrote something and was questioning some things. And then someone gave an answer that gave an answer to that. Here is the questioning. Church is confusing these days, especially with all the different denominations and applications of Scripture. I feel a tension in my generation of Mennonites. We learn in church that a passage of Scripture means this, and we should be doing that because of it. But other believers aren't. Other believers who have authentic relationship with Jesus aren't necessarily wearing the veiling or dressing in dresses. In fact, some of them are having a greater impact in our culture. So why do we insist on doing things our way? Then we go on missions. We learn to let indigenous people apply scripture to how they see best fit for their culture. And it's okay if it's not applied the same way. If they can wear headbands, if that's what's best, even if we wear white bonnet coverings. Their men can wear shorts even if we're not supposed to. But if it's all right for them, why isn't it for us? And here I'm going to skip some of it. But then I wonder why Mennonites are so ineffective when it comes to engaging culture. Is it the way we apply the scripture to the problem? It's the way we apply Scripture to problem. Should we change what kind of veil our ladies wear? And whether women can wear pants and men can wear shorts? Should we taboo our hymnals and bring in the band? What do you think? I'd like to hear from you. Now, how would you answer that? Some of you know the man that answered this, but I'm going to read it. This is the answer. Interesting. We have heard the same reasoning 45 years ago. The big cry then was relevancy. The result of that push for relevancy is the Mennonite Church USA. At that time, the people who understood looked aghast at the old orders and smiled and knew that they would soon dry up and blow away. 45 years later, the tables are turned, and it's the old orders who are increasing in number, while the relevant church is declining in numbers. The conservative Anabaptists are having more impact on the culture than what meets the public eye or gets acknowledged. The same thing happened when the Anabaptist movement first began. When people are wholeheartedly obedient to Christ in a love faith relationship with Him, He uses them to do His non-spectacular but significant work in the world. 500 years ago, the radically obedient Anabaptists pioneered the idea of separation of church and state, and thus, with the input of others in subsequent years, changed the entire course of Western history. Talk about relevance. They were so relevant, they were ahead of their time. But they didn't set out to be relevant. They set out to be obedient to Christ, and He used them to do significant work in the world. The same is true today. Much could be said at this juncture, however. However, the cry of relevancy is often the cry for wholehearted worldliness, unacknowledged, of course. Since I have seen this scenario before, my heart goes out to the ignorance behind the cry. People supposedly mean well. The talk sounds okay, but death follows closely behind. It does not require a rocket scientist to see through the matter. A worldview of evangelical theology naturally results in this kind of thinking. The evangelicals had caught many Anabaptists who should know better. The flesh accommodating theology appeals to the flesh. Thus, many Anabaptists have bought into a new kind of Gnosticism that is deadly, while at the same time feeling good about the sound theology they have borrowed from the evangelicals. I hate to watch another generation end up being losers. But if we insist on it, God will allow us to do our own thing while we pat each other on the back. Ultimately, He chooses the consequences. That's the second generation. That's my burden. If there's anything, don't seek to be relevant. Wholeheartedly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be relevant. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord bless you much. And as we raise our children for Him, may God bless you.